going to talk a little bit tonight about the Good Samaritan. And Brother Walter, didn't you do this not too long ago? Seemed like you did. That's, to me, one of the interesting things about preaching, the teaching. Different people will go at it different ways, and hopefully something encouraging and helpful will come out of it. And so this section, the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, almost all of the commentators that I read, commentaries, agree that it is a parable. I'll talk about that. I'm not disagreeing with that, but it's not absolutely fixed in my mind that it is a parable. And I'll tell you why I think that. Let me spend just a minute or two. This will be kind of a refresher to some of you. Talk a little bit about a parable. What is a parable? In the Greek, there are two words that are used, two Greek words. And one is paromia, and that's used four times in John and one time in 1 Peter, 1 Peter. And it literally means by the way or figuratively a dark saying. And then the other Greek word is parabola. And John doesn't use that word, but it's the only word used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interesting. It literally means to throw or place side by side. Therefore, it's an utterance used in comparison. You say one thing and you compare it with something else, a parable. The narrative of a parable is self-contained. It's a story that can be told and understood on its surface. But a parable, and especially the Lord's parable, always had a deeper meaning, something beyond or deeper than just what you heard and what you would understand without any spiritual depth. Somebody devised a little slogan many years ago, and I think there's nothing wrong with it. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's not too bad. A parable is different from a fable. You know about Aesop's fables and so on. A fable is a story with a moral message. And fables have a place. I mean, we can be instructed by them. But a parable, a scriptural parable, conveys spiritual truth. The lesson in a parable is not forced. That is, it can be true within itself. And that was the wisdom of our Lord as He used parables. And we're told in Matthew 13 why He used parables. It was intended that some would understand and others would not. And that's why he taught in parables. The story will interest you. You can read the story and it has some substance to it. A mystery kind of gets our attention. Jesus knew the nature of man. He knew what was in man. And He knows that men and women have a curious nature. So a parable will work at getting that curiosity satisfied. Again, the stories have relevance to the culture that they're given. A sower of grain. The people that heard Him talk about sowing the grain and the different kinds of soils, they knew well what that meant on that surface. A fisherman casting a net. Most anybody in that culture would know what that was about. Or a woman making bread, kneading the dough. Very familiar objects. Among the religious leaders that Jesus was walking and teaching among, they were prejudiced against the truth. And so Jesus would present profound truth, but reveal its depth of meaning to whom he would. I mentioned Matthew. Look at, if you want to, or I can find it for you, Matthew 13:13. Let me just start at verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That is plain as it could be. "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." And then we won't, that's a story in itself. But the Lord deliberately used parables, and some would understand, and especially the disciples later, many cases they would say, "Would you please explain it to us?" And then he would tell them what the meaning was. But to many of the people that were in the crowds, they just heard it, and especially religious leaders, they heard it and they did not get the meaning. A parable can be used as a method of reproof, and we all have been reminded recently of David and his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet goes in and tells a parable about a rich man that had all of these sheep, and this poor man, he only had one little sheep, and the rich man took him. And David was incensed. The man ought to die. Nathan said, "You are the man." That shows you the power of a parable, just how it can be used. If Nathan had just walked up to King David and said, I think, "David, it's just wrong what you've done," he might have been like John the Baptist when he told Herod what he was doing was wrong, and he got his head cut off. So that was the genius of that parable. Jesus tells of the wicked husbandmen, the gardeners, who beat the servants, and the owner of the vineyard, the servants of the owner of the vineyard, and they finally kill the son. The chief priests and Pharisees did not understand until the end of the parable that he was talking about them. So you see how parables can be used. Just a word or two, and then we'll get into the Good Samaritan. Often the meaning of a parable is given right in the opening line. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then something is told. A parable is told. Sometimes a parable is given in answer to a question. The one we'll look at tonight. Who is my neighbor? And then the story about what you do with neighbors. All right. I'm having trouble with all my junk that I keep in my Bible. Get it out. Now, an argument, and I won't go into the argument, but an argument can be made that this was an actual event because, unlike most parables, it says a certain man, a certain priest, a certain Samaritan. And so, you see, it becomes more particular. And whether this is an actual event, I guess, is not that important. The Lord told it, and the lesson was what it is, what it means to be a neighbor, what it means to be good. Let's set the stage for this encounter between this expert in the law. You know, in the scriptures, when you read a lawyer, it's not talking about a courtroom type lawyer like we think. A lawyer in the scripture was an expert in the Hebrew law, the Jewish law. And they were able to explain it, and that's the kind of lawyer they were. In chapter 10, in verse 1, "And after these things the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." And so he sends out the 70, the missionaries, with specific instructions on how they are to conduct themselves. Then in verse 17, they come back with their report. And if you're looking at verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." That's what they were happy about. They were able to cast out demons. "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, he just put the priority on everything that's going on. They were able to go out, and they were able to cast out spirits, and they would not be hurt. And I have this thought about what I see a lot on some of the TV preachers today, and they're so full of themselves and pride, and they've got God under control, and they can heal, and they can raise the dead, and all that. And they're so proud of themselves. And in my mind, they've missed what Jesus, the priority that he puts on it. Let's rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Let's rejoice that the Lord has redeemed us. And let this other stuff take the second place. The devil doesn't care how religious you are. In fact, I think he really enjoys religious people. Because he's got them. If they are just religious and lost. A religious lost person is in the most dangerous position spiritually because they believe everything's fine. And so, a person out here, the guy that's not interested in anything to do with Christianity, with church and all that, he probably would agree that, you know, he's lost, but he don't care. When I was a lost man, I knew I was lost, but I didn't care. It didn't bother me. I was a smart aleck, and I thought, well, you know. But the religious lost person is in a very dangerous position. Down in verse 21, now this is really, there's another passage in Matthew 11, but in the context of where we are in this parable, the story. In verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said," and here's the Trinity in the Scripture, "in the Spirit, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." And then we're going to get an example of someone who thought they were wise and prudent, the lawyer that came to Jesus. So, "you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and reveal them to babes, even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If you're a child of God by an act of will, it's the will of the Son of God, not your will. I know you know that. I mean, this congregation knows that. You've heard it. But how many people out there are being taught that it's their will that makes the determination? But that's not what the Scripture says. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and they've not heard it." How blessed these people were to have been in the presence of the Lord and to hear and understand when prophets and kings were not that privileged. Now we come to the story. The providence of God is a mystery to me, obviously. Yesterday, I received an email from a man that's become a good friend over the last 6 or 7 years in Australia. And he contacted me back about 2003 when, through Brother Walter's help, we began to put Charles Alexander's sermons, written articles, up on the Internet. And then people all over the world literally began to contact me because they knew the man and they appreciated having access now to this material. Well, this particular man in Australia was one of these contacts. Well, he sent me an email, and in the email was a link to another sermon on sermon audio by a pastor in Northern Ireland by the name of John Green. Never heard of the man before. But what was his sermon about? The Good Samaritan. And I thought, my friend in Australia didn't know I was preparing to teach on the Good Samaritan tonight. How in the providence of God did he just, quote, happen to send me this message? So I thought, I better listen to it. And I did, and it was really good. John Green, Northern Ireland, and a good preacher. And another factor in this, quote, mystery of providence, my friend in Australia said that he doesn't know how he got this sermon, that he was doing something on his computer, and it just started playing. He didn't look for it. It's something he had downloaded a long time ago. He'd forgotten about it, and somehow it just started playing on his computer. And so, I think, I'm not a mystic or anything, but I think somehow a man in Australia thought I needed to hear the sermon on the Good Samaritan. And I'm not stealing from him or anything, it just reinforced a lot of things that I had been studying. But I get thrilled, when things like that happen. I guess you do too. Alright, in verse 25, "And behold," and you've heard me stress this before, but it's always worth, there may be somebody that'll hear this for the first time out on the airwaves or somewhere, the computer world. The word "behold" means really pay attention. Something startling is about to occur. I use the example of, like, if I looked over in the corner and the building was on fire, I wouldn't say, "Oh, the building's on fire." I'd say, "The building's on fire! Get out of here! Behold!" That's the intent of the word. What was there to behold? Well, Jesus had privately instructed and encouraged his disciples about how blessed they were to understand who he is, and then an expert in Jewish law stood up to test Jesus. And the lawyer is a perfect example, this Jewish lawyer is a perfect example of spiritual blindness. He was an expert, but his motive was not to learn anything, although he asked the question. We're told what his motive was. It was to test Jesus, to tempt him, to find some way that they might accuse him. And that was going on at this time. So, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a giveaway right there. There must be something that I can do to inherit eternal life. Well, we know that that's not how it happens. Eternal life is a gift. You can't earn it. Indulge me for a few minutes. I want to tell you a story. Some of you have heard it before. I know I've told versions of it. Not that I changed the story, but I mean I've just told it in different times. About 35 years ago, and about 35 pounds ago, I believe it or not, we lived in Franklin, Tennessee, and I rode my bicycle almost every morning 15 miles. And that was a long time ago, and I couldn't probably ride it across the street now, but I had a lightweight racing bicycle. I was into it. I mean, I had at the time, it was a very good bike. The whole bicycle weighed 26 pounds. And I had a speedometer on it. You could get that thing up to 40 miles an hour. Just going. Get it in high gear and a good road. Well, all right. One morning, I was on a very lonely road out in the country. We live access to country roads, so I could get completely away from the traffic and ride my bicycle. And I was pedaling along there one morning, and I saw a dog hung up in a barbed wire fence. Now, on that lonely road, if you were in a car, you wouldn't see him. And there wasn't much traffic on the road anyway. And here's the dog. He's caught. And here's Jim riding down the road. And so I stopped. And as I approached the dog, he was hostile. He was accusing me of hanging him up in the fence. He was mad. He was hurting. He was hungry. And he didn't want my help. So what do you do? Well, I couldn't get close enough to him. I found a stick. And I got a stick and I took it in the twisted barbed wire. His leg was all bloody and all. And I got that stick in that barbed wire and I spread it enough. And I wasn't going to get close enough to the dog because he would have bit me, I know. He would bite anything that come close to him. He was in that desperate condition. But I loosened the wire enough and he got out. What's my point? He was helpless. He didn't contribute one thing to being set free. And he didn't really appreciate it all that much. But when I determined to get him out of that fence, he didn't have to let me save him. But he was going to get saved, whether he wanted to or not. All he could do, if he had any kind of mind at all, would just be grateful that he got loose. Well, that dog was a picture of me before I was saved. And just like that dog, I resisted the only one who could save me. But once God set his affections on me, I was set free. Now let's go back to the lawyer now. He wanted to test Jesus. And he didn't expect to be tested himself. The question he asked was, "Teacher, what shall I do to to inherit eternal life. That was the lawyer's entire concept of eternal life, was based on law keeping, something I can do in order to inherit eternal life. And you've heard this, but the gospel is not due, the gospel is done. It's done, it's finished, it's completed. You just receive it. You believe it. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done one time in history for sinners. The only Bible definition that I can find in the Bible of eternal life is in, and you know it, in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing the true God in Jesus Christ. Eternal life. I've had some discussions with Brother David over here. Infinity and eternity, and I can't handle it. I cannot think, because I'm finite, I'm limited, I can't think in infinite terms. I've used this example a number of times, but the universe, everything that is, has no limits. But it has to have. It's got to stop somewhere. But does it? I don't know. See, I'm just talking with you. But infinity. Eternity. An old Puritan by the name of Brownlow North. He wrote, "You will live as long as God lives, and you will live somewhere. Either with Christ in glory, or separated from Him in hell. So it is not the duration of your life, but the quality of eternal life that matters." Everybody's going to live for eternity. Some people are going to live with Christ, and some people are going to live separated from Him. So the law expert asked his question, and Jesus answered him by asking him a question. I got another sermon somewhere in my folds, files, where Jesus doesn't answer the question. But He does. He doesn't answer it like you would expect. But He always answers the question. But He does it in a way sometimes that is not that obvious. Well, verse 26, "And He," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" Now here is the man that is the expert in the law. That's his job. That's his function. And so Jesus, instead of answering him, asked him the question, "How do you read it? What is your interpretation of the law?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You want to inherit eternal life? That's all you have to do. That's it. How simple can it be? You've just got to love God all the time, all you can, with your mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's all you got to do. Jesus says, and he said to him, "You've answered rightly. You do this and you'll live." The lawyer combines two great scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19:18. I'll read them to you. You can make notes and look at them later if you choose. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And then Leviticus 19, at verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Old Testament. That's the Scripture. Jesus gave this answer himself, as recorded in, we won't turn there, but I'll just give you the notes, in Matthew 22 at verse 34 to 40, and also in Mark 12 at verse 28-31. Jesus gave the same answer, but the context was different. Here in Luke 10, it's about October of A.D. 29. The Matthew and Mark event is like 6 months later during the week of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Here the lawyer gives the answer, and Jesus told him that he had it right. Just do it and you would live. In the Matthew and Mark account, Jesus gives this answer, but the question is different. Here the lawyer is asking about eternal life. In the Matthew-Mark question, the question is, what is the great commandment? So the answer was the same. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Just love God. Love your neighbor. With all your heart, all the time. And in this encounter, there doesn't seem to be any sense of personal guilt of the lawyer, in the case of the lawyer. Now, ready to get at it now in verse 29. But he, that is the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, he's on the defense now, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" If I've got to love my neighbor as myself, then just tell me who that is. To the Pharisee, his neighbor was another Pharisee. They were cliquish. To the priest, it was another priest. How does Jesus answer the lawyer's, answer the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, Jesus answers with a story about a certain man that was attacked by robbers who had surrounded him, beat him nearly to death, took everything he had, and left him for dead. So, in verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came, he walked over and looked at him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came by where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now, all of you got the answer now. And the lawyer had it by then. And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." You can make allegories out of parables, and one of the rules of interpreting parables is you find the single lesson that the parable is about. It's not necessarily wrong, but you can go too far if you try to make every little thing in the parable stand for something. although there can be application. The priest saw the man and he walked over to the other side so he wouldn't have to get close to the man. And the Levite, this is the priest helper, they set up and did, back in the days of the tabernacle, they were the ones that transported the tabernacle, and they were temple helpers, workers. Tabernacle and temple helpers. And he walked over and looked at him, and he concluded, "That's not my neighbor." Because he left him there. But a certain Samaritan, now, you probably don't need to be reminded, but the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I'm not going to go into all of the historical background of who the Samaritans were, but they were half a religious hybrid, and the Jews hated them. And I'm sure it was mutual to a large degree. In that culture, if a Jew wanted to insult you, the worst thing he could say to you is, "You are a Samaritan." What did they say to Jesus? "You're a Samaritan, and besides that, you've got a devil." They couldn't think of anything worse to call him. And so here, the Jewish lawyer is confronted with a certain Samaritan after a priest and a Levite looks at the man. The Samaritan has compassion. Compassion. I did get this point from John Green's sermon. So this is one thing that I borrowed from him that I had not seen in other studies on this subject. The word compassion, and I did look this up. I checked it in my concordance. I didn't just take his word for it. But in the New Testament, I mean in the Gospels, the attribute of compassion is only applied to Christ. It's Christ that has compassion. When he looks at sinners, and he has compassion. And so Mr. Green's argument or thought was that the Good Samaritan here is a picture of Christ. And I don't have any problem with that. Because he had compassion, and everywhere else in the Gospels, compassion is only attributed to Christ. Go and do likewise. The answer is not in some legalistic law-keeping, not just by being a good neighbor. Eternal life is reflected in the spontaneous compassion shown to anyone in need. The question is not so much as who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? Do I act like a neighbor? The story of the Good Samaritan is a picture of the gospel. When the Good Samaritan found me, I was like that dog caught in the fence. I was as helpless as the man who was beaten and robbed and left for half dead. Jesus heals our wounds of sin and carries us to a place of safety. And what more do we have to do to keep our salvation? Nothing. He paid for everything, and if there's more, he'll pay when he comes. Isn't that good? So, if the Lord saved you, you'll have as much to brag about as that old dog did when he got turned loose. Just as much that I have to brag about. True goodness flows from knowing Jesus and being clothed in His righteousness. So, that's to me the story of the Good Samaritan. In essence, we need to learn to be compassionate, to look upon our neighbor in need, and be willing. And that's the story. Who is my neighbor? How do I inherit eternal life? Well, if you're going to work for it, as I've said, it's so simple. All you got to do is love God all the time, all you can, and your neighbors yourself. And I can't resist this. I throw this in from time to time. A way to break down this love God and love neighbor, the way I think about it is, you love God more than yourself, and you love your neighbor as much as yourself. And if you just do that, that's the encouragement. We do that, and helping somebody. And I've struggled with this. Helping somebody is not just those people that deserve to be helped. I didn't deserve to be saved. So when I look, and I'm not, you know, you have to use wisdom in this, but I'm saying we should not evaluate, well, that person doesn't deserve to be helped. Nobody deserves to be helped. But that's the story. I've gone on here a little, right at time, I guess. But any observations or questions about this story? It's something maybe that you've got in your notes that'll help.
Yeah, we're not told who the fellow was that got fell among thieves, whether he was a Samaritan or
most
Jew.
Of the commentators think it was a Jew.
Jew.
But the priest and the Levite, it wasn't in their class, so mm-hmm. they went by.
But the
Samaritan, and that would make the story as strong as it is.
Yes.
The Samaritan had compassion on the Jew.
The Jew
who hated him. Okay, that's good. Yeah, Brother Bob.
The lawyer couldn't bring himself to say it was the Samaritan.
Yes, a good point, yeah.
You know, he had to say, the one who had mercy.
Not the Samaritan.
Yeah, he
that's
wouldn't
good.
Say
that's good.
The Samaritan.
Yeah. Anybody else?
You said that a parable could be true, right?
A
true instance.
Well,
right.
I'm saying this particular parable... And I keep calling it a parable because everybody refers to it as a parable. What is different about this one is that he says a certain priest, a certain Levite, a certain man, a certain Samaritan. So that certain kind of narrows it down to a specific person. And so that's the argument that it actually happened. Whether it actually happened or not, the story's there, and Jesus told it that way, and that we get the lesson from it. And I don't know that it would change it. In my mind, it wouldn't change anything whether it was just told as a parable or whether it was something that actually happened. So I don't know. Anybody else?
Most people refer to the Lazarus, the rich man, and Abraham as a parable. But the commentators I've read on it believe it really happened because it specifically named Lazarus and specifically named Abraham.
Yeah, the name Lazarus means God help him.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Anything else? All right, folks. Thank you so much. We'll close at that.